don't you go ahead and turn to Ephesians 2 to start the message? The title of my message is very simple. It's The Spirit of Obedience. The Spirit of Obedience. And while you're turning to Ephesians 2, we'll read a few well-known scriptures in this context of the Spirit of Obedience. But I would like to ask that maybe you hearken back, those of you who followed the presidential campaign that came down to two individuals. And I don't know how much all of you followed it. I followed it to some extent, if you heard any of what was said and all that. But I have to admit, while that went on, I found myself uncomfortable with both of the candidates, as I hope you did too. I was trying to put my finger on the pulse of why did I feel so uncomfortable with them. What I saw and what I heard was I heard individuals feed off of anger, not a healthy anger that exists in our world. It exists in our country. It exists in our society. We see that now even after the election and the inauguration. But both of the candidates fed off of anger. It didn't feel right. I hope it didn't feel right to you, because that's not godly. I observed hostility and hurling of insults that could come across almost like an attack often from not one but both of the candidates. I don't know about you, but I seem to remember a lot of coarseness in the words. They were not peaceful, and they were not godly. It's a fact. There was a lot of positioning of oneself as a savior to our country, because our country needs to be saved. That's called ego, big time ego. There was a lot of pride and not a lot of humility. That's what I observed. That's what I heard. There were even immoral points of view. Candidates positioning something as moral when in reality the Bible would define it as immoral. There was even a point where one of the candidates was caught saying very, very disgusting and very immoral things. And I felt sorry for his family and for his wife. What was wrong? I was trying to sense, what is it? What don't I like? What's going on? Well, we find it in Ephesians 2, because I finally figured it out. Shouldn't have taken me too long. Read a few scriptures here that help to frame up the message. But in verse 1, and these are well-known scriptures to us, it says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Paul's writing to Christians here in the church at Ephesus. He's talking to us in essence, saying that, you know, we've been made to be alive, to have a spirit in us that's living. It's alive. It brings great, incredible results, but not the results that the world looks for, but something different. But we were once dead in trespasses and sins. And if we weren't sitting here today, if we weren't called out, and we weren't made alive, we'd be dead in our trespasses right now. The only thing that keeps us from being dead in our trespasses and sins is that we were called out. It goes on here in verse 2. It says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world." This world, this society is powerful. And people walk according to this world, this society. See, we saw that leading up to this election. It goes on, "according to the prince of the power of the air." There's a spirit. There's something, someone, some beings who are emanating something. It's a spirit. And what is that spirit? It says, "the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. What was I sensing during that time? I was sensing the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And I don't even say that with a heavy-handed judgment, because there go me, or there go you, or any of us, were we not called. No different. We'd walk according to the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. There is a spirit that exists. It's all over. It's called the spirit of disobedience, and it works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. There go we, except for God. No ego for any of us here. No reason to gloat, pound our chests, slap ourselves on the back. Because only God could possibly pull a human being from that power that exists. And it exists right now, right in our society. And it's out there calling your name, calling my name, to come join the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. It's powerful. All of us know it. We discern it. Sometimes we're affected by it. But in contrast, there is also another spirit. There is a spirit that is called the spirit of obedience. It is contrasting, and yet it is more powerful. It's the spirit that we've been called to. It's the spirit we've been called to engage. And it's a spirit that puts in us a mindset that we would do anything in our power to please God, to obey Him, to seek Him. And if we get away from that, to go back to Him. Because we do get away from Him sometimes. It's a different spirit. It's a spirit of obedience. None of us in here, I don't believe, want to just obey God. We want to have a spirit of obedience. That's a goal we share in common. That's why we're here. I want to talk about that today. This is part of a two-part sermon, so as to not make it too long. And I want to work out of the book of James. That's not a Bible study format. I just want to work out of some verses in James. And I'd like to ask you to turn to James 1. Because I want to examine over a couple of messages here strictly from the Bible. Nothing new, nothing from me. I think the words that James wrote are very inspiring on this topic. And if I were to describe, if I were forced to, a theme or a topic of the book of James, that is what I would give it. That is a book about the spirit of obedience and what that means to us in coming out of this world and who we are and how we respond to God and how we walk and live our lives. James has not always been popular, the author of this book. I'll go into the authorship in my second message. We believe the author is James, the brother of Christ. Okay, that's what we believe. And most scholars ultimately settled on that. But James, as an author in this book, not a well-accepted book. And to this day, the lack of acceptance affects people in the world. It affects Christians of the world and their view on the law and obedience. Let's start in James chapter 1. This kind of sets things up as to this theme of the spirit of obedience, and I think frames up much of the book. In verse 19, it says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Very different than what I was describing in my intro. We're asked to be swift to hear. slow to speak, not all about what we think or we have to say, but we're here to listen, and we're to hear, and we're to learn, and we're to do something. Think of the power of these words. Think of this is you, and this is me. It says slow to wrath. It goes on, it says, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There's a lot of wrath and a lot of anger in this world right now. And a lot of so-called leaders would play off of that and do. It goes on in verse 21. It says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. James jumps in this letter or this epistle, which we believe was more broadly directed to Jewish Christians living throughout the Roman Empire. He says, therefore, lay aside filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Get away from what's in the world. Get away from the society around you. Stiff arm it. Run from it. Go against it. Fight it. Get away from that wickedness. Don't have anything to do with it. That spirit that resides in the sons of disobedience. Go away from it and receive with meekness, a humble, teachable spirit, the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Thirst and crave that word of God, where we find his laws and his way of life, and let it implant in you, because that can save your soul. A spirit of obedience. We just want to take what God gives us, and we want to take it to the fullest of our extent, and to give back to him and to obey him and please him. That's why we're here. We all agree on that. He goes on in verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. See, the spirit of obedience, we start to see it here. It starts with having an honest look in the mirror, our mirror being the Word of God, and asking ourselves, how do I measure up? Do I take this Word, and do I please God with how I apply it? In what I do. That I don't just come to church or read the Word of God or hear something, but once the motivation is ignited through the Spirit, I want to do. And when I find myself not doing and deviating, I'm going right back to the well. The spirit of obedience starts when we look at ourselves. Ultimately, it doesn't matter if I judge presidential candidates. What matters is that I judge myself. What matters is you judge yourself, because we are under judgment from God. It goes here on in verse 25. It says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed. From the spirit of obedience comes great blessing. We all know that. There's tremendous results. I love the way James described the perfect law of liberty. I always tell people, I tell my daughters, I'll tell anyone, and I know you will too, if you've observed the Sabbath, it is a law. It is a law. But it's a law of liberty, right? Like all of God's laws. Because when you observe the Sabbath, not only in the letter, which we are required to do, but in the spirit, it's a liberating force in one's life. It's a liberating force. It liberates you from many of the traumas of the world. You have the opportunity to experience something on a weekly basis that transforms the mind. It pulls you out of this world and the society with your family and refocuses your mind. In your heart before God. That is what a law of liberty is. It frees us. It blesses us. And so we want it. We crave it. We appreciate it. That's just one example. You know, the book of James was not necessarily respected for its emphasis, and in many cases still is not, on a spirit of obedience. I'll read a little history on the acceptance of the book, and I'm going to read from William Barclay. He does a nice synopsis. But I'll read first about the Latin church in the early days after the period of the apostles, the Latin church now being what we would call the Catholic Church. It says, in the Latin-speaking part of the church, it is not until the middle of the 4th century that James emerges in the writings of the fathers. The first list of New Testament books ever to be compiled is the Muratorian Canon, which dates to about A.D. 170. The first appearance of James, however, in Latin is in a Latin manuscript called the Codex Corbeinus, which dates to about A.D. 350. It took at least a couple hundred years for the early Latin church to even acknowledge the book of James. Eventually, it did make it into the Vulgate. The early Syrian church, it wasn't until 412 A.D., when Rabula, the bishop of Edessa, finally included it in the Peshitta, which is the Syrian church's version or form or equivalent of the Vulgate. The Greek church, which we would now call the Greek Orthodox Church, it wasn't until 250 AD that Origen, who was a writer in the Greek, early Greek church, first referenced the book, and it wasn't until over 100 years later that it was accepted. And then fast forward over 1,000 years from that time to what we know as the Protestant Reformation, which most churches outside of the Catholic and some of these other main churches that we see around us, most churches come out of the Protestant Reformation. But in 1517, Martin Luther wrote the 95 Theses, which kicked off the Protestant Reformation. And there was a moving away from the Latin church or the Catholic church and its traditions and what it taught. And we know the results. Here's what Martin Luther had to say about the book of James, rather famous. Again, from William Barclay, he says, Luther was especially severe on James. This is over 1,000 years after other major denominations had accepted the book. And the adverse judgment of a great man on any book can be a millstone around its neck forever. Martin Luther's judgment of James is still a millstone around the neck of the Protestant churches that exist in this world. We'll look at one example of that. It is in the concluding paragraph of his preface to the New Testament that there stands Luther's famous verdict on James. Here's what Luther wrote. In sum, the gospel and the first epistle of St. John, St. Paul's epistles, especially those to the Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle, are the books which show Christ to you. Martin Luther chose to tell us which books he felt showed Christ to us. I'm glad I don't have to rely on that. They teach everything you need to know for your salvation. Everything you ever needed to know are in those books. Even if you were never to see or hear any other book or hear any other teaching. He went on to say, in comparison with these, the Epistle of James is an epistle full of straw, because it contains nothing evangelical, but more about this in other prefaces. Martin Luther was very against the book of James because it emphasized doing, it emphasized obedience, and it only mentions Christ twice. It only mentions Christ twice. He disliked the book, this is so much, this is how he concludes on it. He says, in sum, James, wishes to guard against those who depended on faith without going on to works, but he had neither the spirit nor the thought nor the eloquence equal to the task. He does violence to the scripture. Martin Luther, on which all of the Protestant Reformation hinged, and there were others eventually that became a part of that, says that James does violence to the Scripture and so contradicts Paul and all Scripture. James is a part of the Bible nowadays. If you go into most Protestant churches, and there are many denominations, you'll find in their Bibles the book of James. But the damage has been done. The damage has been done. The world, including churches in this world, they don't want to be put under a spirit of obedience. You know, I have a list here. It's of 51 denominations that are on this list. And these particular Christian denominations, most of which are Protestant, all hold true to the fact that they believe gay marriage is okay. Now, I'm not picking on one topic here. I'm trying to illustrate. Does a spirit of obedience exist in that fact, or does a spirit of disobedience exist? Is that something only James would come to? What about the Apostle Paul? A snapshot of some of the denominations, some well-known, some not so much. The Alliance of Baptists, the American Baptist Churches of the U.S. of A., Communion of Synodal Catholic Churches, not the official teaching of the Vatican, but or the main church, but also the Ecumenical Catholic Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, so the main branch named after Martin Luther, the Independent Catholic Christian Church, the Independent Greek Orthodox Church of the United States, many of these breaking away from the traditional denominations, the Mennonite Church of the U.S. of A., Presbyterian Church, the Reformed Church in America, the Episcopal Church, and the United Methodist Church. And the list goes on, I name but a few, most of which are Protestant or breakoffs of some sort, some nature. And that's the movement. So we ask ourselves the question, did James do violence to the Scripture and to what Paul wrote and others wrote when it comes to this? The idea of obedience or hearkening to God's word. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. It's important, and I do this a lot for the younger people in the audience, but for all of us, really. If I were asked you to turn to a scripture where Paul addresses these types of issues, there could be many, but hopefully we could find this off the top of our head. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, this is the Apostle Paul writing. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? We know that, thanks to God. If we are not righteous, we heard about being holy and set apart in the sermonette. We know that we're called to that. It's not an easy task. It's hard. It requires a lot of yielding to God. It requires a lot of effort. It requires letting God work in our lives, and it requires a lot of repenting, a lot of change. It's not easy, but that's what we're called to. Paul says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The list could go on. Paul also speaks this, and he says, as and such were some of you. Well, that's who we were, that's who we would be. If we're not close to God, if we're not in the spirit of obedience. I don't think James did any violence to what Paul wrote. Paul was very definitive. These things need to be repented of. Of course, God will grant the kingdom to those that repent of these things, just like us. He will grant us a kingdom if we repent and we change and we grow. Paul, like James, believed in a spirit of obedience. The Bible, if you read every section of the Bible, you will find some sort of a feed-in to the spirit of obedience in one way, shape, or form, whether it's in the Pentateuch or the Law or the books of wisdom or the prophets, the major, the minor. What does it get back to? Obedience, even the time of the kings, and you read the stories. What really is fundamentally there? There were those who obeyed God, and they pushed their nation to obey God, and there were those who did not. And the results showed. We have a history. All the writers in the New Testament spoke to a spirit of obedience. James just happened to do it very eloquently, very exhortatively, and very powerfully. Let's go to James 4. We're going to finish the message up by looking at the first 10 verses in James 4. And we're going to start to frame up, because James really gives us an expose on this spirit of obedience, really throughout the whole epistle. But this particular area also gives a lot of insight into it. Now, there's a commentator on the Bible, and I'll give Jonathan Menzel credit. I don't give Jonathan much credit, do I? But he turned me on to this commentator, John C. Maxwell, who I like because I mentioned him, I think. He commentates on the Bible from a perspective of leadership. So it's a very positive commentary. I'm going to use a framework that he uses around these 10 scriptures as relates to leadership, really as relates to moving from a spirit of disobedience to a spirit of obedience. He calls it the three R's: the reason, the results, and the remedy for the problems of society, the sins, the challenges that leaders face in this world. That transformation or move from the spirit that exists in the sons of disobedience to the spirit of obedience, which when done can empower a leader when they obey God and they push others in that direction. What's the reason that we have this spirit of disobedience? James 4 and verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Remember, James is speaking to a body of believers and called out ones. But we know that at times in the body, things can go a little awry. People get involved at times in things. It says here, verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. I'm certain Christians of that day were trying to come out of the world. And yet, why was it they were being challenged and having these problems, being affected by the world, this spirit, the sons of disobedience? It's because fundamentally, they didn't ask. In verse 3, he says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. What's the reason, the first of the three R's? Well, the reason is simply what we read here, looking at and being driven by one's own pleasures. The Greek word is hedone, we know as hedonism. And we often think of hedonism, eat, drink, and be merry, everything's just completely out of control, but it's a little more nuanced than just that. Maxwell puts it this way, he says, what's the source of their problems? Question mark. Their own self-centered search for pleasure. It's one's own seeking. You know, if you think of society, in the spirit that is in the sons of disobedience, what does it teach? It teaches you can seek your own pleasure as long as you don't hurt anyone. That's not a new concept. That's been in Satan's society from the beginning of time. Seek your own pleasure as long as you don't hurt someone. Try to get your own way as long as you don't hurt someone. The Greek term used here is the root word for hedonism, like symptoms of a disease. Their emotions revealed selfish goals, lust, envy, quarreling, fighting, and the list goes on. What goes on is that often it's easy for man to get influenced by the world around and seek his or her own self-interest. That can and does at times creep into the church, and I think we can all admit probably at times we can see it creeps into our lives. We don't want it to. None of us in here seek anything but the opposite of that. We don't want to be self-centered or seeking our own pleasures, but we sometimes allow that to sneak in, and it sets the stage, doesn't it? Knowing that, acknowledging that, sets the stage. It's okay to know that about ourselves, that this society around us can influence us at times. What it teaches, what it touts, can rub off and wear off, even when we don't think it is. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's subtle. Do you ever find yourself subtly experiencing the effects of the society around you, where you wake up one day and you're like, I can't believe I was thinking that way. Like, why would I have thought that that was an okay way to think about that? I mean, when I really think about it, that's really opposite of what God would want me to think. Ever find that? But sometimes it's a little after the fact, and you realize that, wow, Satan can kind of get an edge in sometimes. He can get in on an emotion or a challenge or something we're going through, and suddenly our attitude's in a certain place and we feel justified about it. It might be anger, frustration, whatever that attitude or emotion is. It's good to know that. Now, it goes on here in verse 4, and it talks about the results, the second of the three R's. What are the results of this spirit that is in the sons of disobedience? Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What are the results? The results are friendship with the world. Maybe that friendship is just being a little too close to it. Being a little too close, a little too bought in. That friendship with the world leads to a distance, maybe a distance we don't see, an enmity with God, as the Bible would call it. Maybe there's a little distance that's occurring because we're not seeing how it is the world might be influencing us. And that when we make ourselves friends of the world, ultimately, it can cause us to be at enmity, or God can become an enemy, even if we don't see it that way. He says in verse 5, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? It's kind of an interesting way to put it, isn't it? If you ever think about the spirit, which is a power, that it may be jealous at times. No, don't go there. Come here. Spirit is here to put in us a spirit of obedience, something close and connected to God. You know, it's interesting. When Maxwell commentates on overall how to look at the book of James, I like the way he said it. And when I read these words, I want you to think about this way. He says, James is the kind of book you ought to read standing up. It contains a ringing call for action, a plea for vital Christianity, and a faith that demonstrates itself not in mere words, but in lifestyle. I like that. When we read these words, do we start to feel this ringing call to action? Do we have a desire to react to it and make sure that everything in our lives is not just a matter of mere words, but it's the way we live? It's a lifestyle. The spirit of obedience. He goes on to describe the book this way. He says, James is one of the most practical books of the Bible, teaching that faith without corresponding action is dead. We'll get into that in the second message on this topic. If James were leading an organization and you were his employee, you would feel the heat of this leader. Don't we like it when someone puts a little heat on us? The big thing now they have out in the news, I'm a big Timberwolves guy. Okay, I know I'm the only one in the room. I get ridiculed by Mr. Witt for being a Timberwolves guy. Then the big thing is about their coach, because he stands on the sidelines yelling at them. And the players are all saying, no, but we like to be pushed to be our best. Talk to any of these athletes, you know, that play sports here, the young people. They'll tell you they like a coach that pushes them to be their best. James pushes us to be our best. He puts a little heat on us. He would motivate you with words like, don't tell me about your accomplishments, show me. The more you walk the walk, the less you have to talk. That's what we're reading here. James says in verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we start to roll into the third R. We've seen the reason and the results. The reason people follow this spirit of the sons of disobedience, what the results are, it's enmity with God. And then finally, we start to move into the remedy. We find these in verses 7 through 10, and it's my premise that the remedy is the spirit of obedience. What we are about to read in these verses will teach us so much about the spirit of obedience. What does it mean? Verse 7, therefore submit to God. At the foundation of the spirit of obedience is a submission. Imagine your submission now before God. What does it look like? What does it mean to you to submit to God? We had a really good sermon here. It's a little while back now from Mr. Witt on this topic, the yielding, I think, in the submission. And I remember that because it forces you to think, what is it like? Am I really yielded? Am I really submitted? How does your submission look? What does it mean to be submitted to God? Starting even with your prayers, how do your prayers reflect a submission to God? How do your words to other people reflect a submission to God? How do your actions reflect a submission to God? In a way, that deep and fundamental submission to God is the starting point for a spirit of obedience, because it acknowledges where the spirit comes from, where the power comes from to look in his word and to actually do it. It goes on, he says, resist the devil. Submit to God, resist the devil. Now, I didn't look up the Greek word here, but I can only imagine that resistance here means a strong resistance. And we heard a nice sermon by Mr. Meeker, remember, on the Winter Family Weekend, on the resistance. Excellent sermon. Worth hearing again. But the Bible, when it talks about resisting the devil and the society around us, it's a fierce resistance. Where does that power come from? It comes from God, that power to resist and obey. Spirit of obedience. And it says, what's the result? He, the devil, the society, will flee from you. It's as if you just throw it off. You stiff arm it. You aren't getting near me. Now, these words motivate. How many of us are where we want to be and need to be in submitting to God and in resisting the devil in this world around us? Such that he will flee, resisting through the Spirit. Verse 8, draw near to God. The spirit of obedience, it requires drawing near to God. I was mindful in Daniel 6, when Daniel was set up because they put a decree out to trap him. You can only bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't maybe Nebuchadnezzar at that point. Regardless, only bow down and worship the man. And it describes in there, I don't know if you remember, in Daniel 6, where it says, Daniel went up to his upper room as he was inclined to do, or it says as his custom was, how many times a day? three times a day. And he bowed down, he faced Jerusalem, and he prayed to God. And it says he thanked God. Daniel, and we're doing a started a Bible study with the teens on Daniel. He was so much embraced by the spirit of obedience, he didn't think twice about being willing to give his life. That's what it meant for him to draw near to God. He would draw near to God as his custom was three times a day, and nothing would keep him from doing that. That's how much he believed in drawing near to God and submitting to him. He was willing to give his life up for that right to draw near to God. I can only imagine, can you imagine what Daniel's prayers were like, living the life he did? What should our prayers be like as we draw near to God? Because it says, when we draw near to him, and it, you get the sense if it has that passion and that absolute desire and craving to God, that he'll come in and fill us with power in the spirit of obedience. It says, if you do that, he'll draw near to you. That's what James says. He will draw near to you. That's what we all want in this room. He goes on, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Sometimes we fight with double-mindedness. As I mentioned earlier, we all face that challenge. It's a part of being human. We maybe get ourselves off in an attitude or a place or an emotion or a thought process that just isn't consistent with God. Sometimes it can even be wrong desires. The world affects us into that, and we're not careful. And James makes it simple. He just says, cleanse your hands. Wash up. Purify your hearts. Get that heart right back in the right place. Repent. Repent. It's powerful. Repentance is fundamental to having the spirit of obedience. And it's a process. I always tell the young people, I asked my dad years ago, you know, what point do you not deal with certain things? And he's like, get over it, dude. You're going to go to your grave dealing with the need to repent and change. Kind of glad my dad told me that. You know, don't you think at some point in your life, if you're young, at some point everything in life's going to come easier? No, we got to fight to have our hearts purified and all of that. The challenges we face in this world are always present, but we can be purified, we can cleanse our hands, we can repent. It's a part of the spirit of obedience. Two more verses here. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I'm mindful of Ezekiel 9:4, where it says, sigh and cry for the sins of people. Don't revel in the sins of the people. Don't revel in what goes on in this world. You know, I find myself sometimes, thinking of our current president. You know, sometimes I like it when he slaps the liberal media. And you get a little pleasure out of that, because I don't like the liberal media. But then I say, am I getting a little too much joy out of that? Isn't that kind of being a little double-minded? Am I kind of throwing myself into what man's doing? And what he thinks the solutions are to all of our problems? It's easy to get caught up in the world rather than stepping back, lamenting and mourning and weeping and praying for the world. You know, he concludes this particular thought here with the foundation of the spirit of obedience, and he started this in verse 6. He says in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's what James is driving at in this epistle. The importance of humility and humbling ourselves in God's sight. That's what the whole premise, the whole thesis is. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I'll address that more deeply in the next message. You know, in conclusion, we're so blessed, so very, very blessed, to understand that though there is a spirit out there, that it's a spirit that's in the sons of disobedience, we know we were called to something very different. we were called to be a part of the spirit of obedience. But there's never a time when it's not critical for us to take a step back and say, is that spirit of obedience really alive and well in me? Is it really strong? Am I really different than this world? Am I really, really revving up the spirit? And is that what motivates me? That's what we learn when we read the Bible. It's all throughout the Bible, and particularly strong in the book of James. So I hope that's been helpful to you, and we'll pick it back up in a future time.